Welcome to the Christ Kirk Podcast. This is the first episode in our special Kirkers Read series of podcasts. I'm Ben Zorns, and I'm joined by Pastor Doug Wilson. We're very excited to start off this series of podcasts as we encourage our the folks in our church, the men in our church especially, to be reading the Bible, and hopefully people around the country and nation and world join in and join in the Bible reading fun. So what I wanted to do, Doug, is sort of discuss maybe for folks that aren't familiar with sort of the philosophy of translation. How should I be thinking about the original manuscripts and how they got into English?
Okay. So here's the situation. There are many different variations on this, but there, when it comes to a sacred text or a sacred book, there are two different ways you can go. Right? One is represented by the Muslims. So the Muslim idea is the Quran is this perfect book in heaven, and in heaven it's written in Arabic, and it's and it's delivered to earth in Arabic. And if you've not read the Quran in Arabic, you've not read it.
Right.
Okay. So
tough.
So tough. So I have one of the copies of the Quran that I read. The front cover said something like the glorious meaning of the Quran. Mm. It wasn't the Quran.
Yeah.
Okay. So this view says that the original is the archetypical perfect thing, and that everything that flows out of that is somehow, some way, a downgrade.
Right.
Okay. Now, there is such a thing as a poor translation. there is such a thing as a downgrade.
Yeah.
But in the Christian,
if you've been to Japan or China, you've seen the signs translated into English. Yeah. You know, don't walk on the face of the grass, or you know these sort of things.
Yeah, it's possible to do it wrong, shall we say? But one of the things that's interesting about the Christian faith is that translation, anticipating translation, appears to be a feature, not a bug. Hmm. Okay, God seems to have had the idea of communicating his meaning to his people by means of translations, right? So translations are good. Translations are holy. Let me qualify that. Good translations are good.
Hmm.
If you do it poorly, then that's a problem. But it's not a problem simply because it's translated, right? So, and we can see this in the scriptures themselves. The scriptures are given to us in two different languages, three if you count Aramaic.
Yeah.
So Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, and then Greek in the New Testament. And the thing that's interesting is that Jesus almost certainly did his teaching. The Sermon on the Mount was almost certainly delivered in Aramaic, which means that the canonical text that we have is a translation, right?
Right.
And that doesn't appear to bother anybody.
Right. John or Peter or Matthew, they're not putting an asterisk saying, you know, by the way, when Jesus originally gave this.
Yeah, it's not always. So you have to be careful. You don't want to assume that the autographs, so the words out of Jesus' mouth or what was written down by the scribe in Aramaic would be the autograph or the original autograph. You don't want to assume that that's the only pure text,
right?
Okay, or the only place where purity is found,
right?
Because if that's the case, we don't have a Bible,
right?
Right. We don't have the autographs. Right. We have apographs, which are copies of the original, copies of copies of copies of the original. An apograph is something that's in the same language. So if it was written down in Greek, and then 1,000 years later, the copy of a copy of a copy is still in Greek. Mm. That's an apograph. And then a translation is from that language to another language. Yeah. Now, when you translate, and this is something the Reformers hammered out or developed. They referred to authoritas divina duplex, a twofold divine authority. So that when you're reading the Bible, let's say you sit down and read the Bible in English. You're reading let's say you're going through the Bible reading challenge and you're reading in English, and you're reading it in English. If you do that, is there any authority at all? The Reformers said yes. Mm. They said there's the twofold divine authority. There's the authoritas verborum, the authority of the words themselves. And then there's the authoritas rerum, the authority of the matter or the substance. So take Jesus went to Capernaum. Let's say you take a phrase like that. Jesus went to Capernaum. If I read that in English, I know authoritatively this is the word of God, that there was a man named Jesus and he went somewhere and the place where he went was Capernaum. Right, so I know that. I know that as much as the original fellow who wrote it down in Greek knew that. Our knowledge intersects
right
there. What I couldn't do is make a detailed argument from the etymology of the English word. You know, let's say, to shift from my example of Jesus going to Capernaum, let's say there's a completely different English word than the word, the Greek word. I can't say, well, this is God's inspired word, and then break out a detailed word study of the English word, because I'm trying to squeeze out of it truth that's not there.
Right.
Right. The authoritas rerum is there. The authority of the substance or the matter is there.
Yeah.
But if I want to check or look for extra meaning or detailed meaning, I want to go to the original languages, the right. Hebrew or the Greek, which is why the Reformers wanted somebody in every church to be learned in Hebrew and Greek so they could check up on things. Yeah. But it's not as though the people are without the Word of God if they don't have that guy.
Yeah. Because there's some theological implications there too, where if the Bible's just off in the sky that we can never access, there's some theological issues there that we don't, in one sense, have communion with God. we're not communing with him and hearing his words to us and growing by it.
Exactly. What good does it do me to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible that Jesus owns?
Right.
Well, Jesus' Bible, just like Jesus, is perfect, but it's up in heaven and nobody has access to it. Well, we should have there's an indication in the great miracle of Pentecost. As we're recording this, Pentecost just is last Sunday.
Right.
And when God poured out the gift of divine languages on his people, this is a great reversal of Babel. And all these people in different languages are proclaiming the praises of God, and they're all converging on the praise of the same God, but from many different languages.
Yeah.
So I would argue that the translation of the scriptures into Spanish and French and English and Bantu and, you know, Bakwe and all these different languages, Chinese, is our glory. Yeah. It's not a deficiency. We're not playing the telephone game where we're every translation we're getting further and further away.
Right.
So for example, if you had a person who read Don Quixote in Spanish, and let's say he read it 10 times in Spanish, and let's say you had someone else who read Don Quixote in English, he didn't speak Spanish at all, he read Don Quixote in English, but he read it 10 times too, but 10 different translations. Okay, now I would argue that the native Spanish speaker probably is getting some things that the English speaker isn't getting. But I would also argue that the English speaker is getting some things.
Some nuances you're not going to pick up.
Right, that the Spanish, because he's looked at it 10 different cuts.
Yeah.
You know, 10 different, this passage could be read this way, could be read this way.
Right.
And so one of the things I try to do in my Bible reading is I try to mix it up. I have a base translation that I return to every other time, roughly, which is the King James Version. But in between times, I try to read, you know, my wife and I are reading aloud the Phillips translation of the New Testament. And on my own, I'm reading the English Standard Version. And then next time through, I'll read the King James.
Right.
And reading these different different takes is really helpful to me. It's one of the things that's interesting about the Apostle John is he will say, periodically, he'll reference an Aramaic word.
Yeah.
Where Jesus, Golgotha, which translated means the place of the skull, or Talitha Kumi, little girl arise, or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And John will say, he gives us the Aramaic.
Yeah.
And then he says, which being translated means, but also it's being interpreted. So the word that's used for translated is the same word for interpreting. Mm. So when I'm translating, I'm interpreting. Translations are commentaries.
Yeah.
And it appears to be the kind of commentary that God insists on us doing. So
yeah.
There's a false pristine biblicism, primitivism, that would want everybody to drop everything and go learn Hebrew.
Yeah.
So you can read it in the original. Well, someone in your church should know Hebrew. Someone in your church should know Greek. But I don't think anybody need to have any qualms at all about just reading it in English.
Yeah. And that's one of the things you see throughout languages across the board is that there are, there are certain German words that, you know, we wish we had, that were in the English language, or my wife is from South Africa and speaks Afrikaans, and the word for potato is aardappel, which means earth apple. And it's like, you know what, that's better. So you gain something, your understanding of a potato is enriched by this other word.
Yes, the Germans have a word called Fremdschammen, which is being embarrassed for someone who ought to be embarrassed for himself, but who isn't. We need that.
Yes, we do.
We need that.
Yeah, I've had many occasions for needing that word. Hopefully not for myself. But, talk about the difference between a dynamic equivalence translation and a word-for-word translation and why someone should give a rip between a thought-for-thought versus a word-for-word.
Yeah, so just to define things first, formal equivalence would be where the translator feels himself under an obligation to stick as close to the original. If I'm translating a Greek passage, I want to be as close to the original as I can get it. Mm. And if I have to supply a word that isn't in the Greek, in order to make it make sense in English, mm-hmm. I will flag it for you. So the King James Version of the Bible does this. If you're reading through the King James and you read an italicized word, that's a word that the translator supplied to make it make sense in English to sandpaper it a bit, but it's not represented by a word in the original text. So what they're doing is they're sticking close to the shore. That's formal equivalence. Dynamic equivalence would be the kind of thing you'd get if you bought a skateboarder study Bible,
there's a pidgin English,
English or a contemporary breezy where the translator takes many liberties in order to make it appealing to readers of today. So a dynamic equivalence translation or paraphrase would be, the Living Bible would be like a paraphrase, or the Message would be on that end. Mm. Responsible translations, for the most part, that are on the dynamic equivalence end would be the New NIV, the New International Version. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's the spread. I'm far more in sympathy with the formal equivalence. Stick as close as you can.
Sure.
But I don't think, so I would identify myself with the formal equivalent school of thought without becoming superstitious about it.
Sure.
Okay. So here's an example. If your eye is dark, your whole body will be full of darkness, Jesus says. If your eye is dark or if your eye is light was a Hebrew or an Aramaic idiom for if you're generous. Okay, so a dynamic equivalence would say, no, you translate phrase by phrase, you translate sense by sense. And there are certain occasions where they've got a good argument for doing it that way. Formal equivalence tends to go with word by word, tense for tense, case ending for case, they want to be strict and tight. Well, I can translate something across, and in a formal equivalence would, in English, say, if your eye is dark, your whole body is full of darkness. But a dynamic equivalence translation would be something like, if you're stingy, your soul becomes stingy.
Yeah.
So that's more freewheeling.
Yeah.
On the one hand, but you also would have a better idea of what that idiom was talking about. So this is one of the reasons why when I'm reading, I my base translation is a formal equivalence, and my center of gravity is with formal equivalence translations. But I think you can benefit by reading occasionally a dynamic equivalence. And if you are dedicating yourself to be a Bible reader, when you're done with the Bible, you start over and read it again, and you're going to read it again. If you're dedicated to reading the Bible repeatedly, I would say 2/3 of the time it should be through a formal equivalence translation. Yeah. And 1/3 of the time, read dynamic equivalence translations, which can bring you up short and make you think, oh, that's what that means.
Right. Yeah, and you might go, you know, good or bad. Like, was that a good translation of that? Was that a faith one, or was that a lousy one?
You know. And oftentimes when it brings you up short, one of the things you can do is go, so, oh, I wonder, and then you go check.
Yeah.
Right? You go check. You don't just.
And you're studying your Bible.
It's funny.
Gee whiz.
It's come to that.
Yeah. And I think that, I think part of the toggling there is that when you're looking at a dynamic equivalence translation, to be mindful of, you know, look in the copyright information. Who is the editor? You know, what are some of the biases that maybe went into this dynamic equivalence translation or this thought for thought translation? And what was their program? You know, so where was this? What was this translation in particular coming from? You know, there's the Green Bible, the environmentalist Bible. You know, so you want to know what you're getting into.
Exactly.
But at the same time, and like you were saying, the translation is in some sense it's interpretation. And so you may glean something, but you also need to go in with eyes wide open as you're going into that.
Exactly. So, and if something rubs you funny, then go check.
Yeah. So when we're talking about Bible reading, so once you've settled on a translation, or you know a little bit more behind how did I get this book in my hands? After all these hundreds and thousands of years, when we talk about just plain old Bible reading, what are some of the primary reasons or priorities that you know should influence and persuade you to be a Bible reader, what would be the primary reasons to be a frequent, if not daily, Bible reader?
Okay, one of the first ones that comes to mind is that phrase from the Psalms, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So storing up God's word in your heart, treasuring God's, taking God's word in is a protection. It gives you, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Yeah.
And that's the other thing that's from Deuteronomy and is a passage that Jesus quotes when he was being tempted. And when Jesus was being tempted, he did not quote Bible verses at the devil because he thought the devil needed to learn how to obey these verses.
The devil was being such a bad Christian.
Here's your verse for you. I'm God and you're tempting me, and it says you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I don't think it's saying that. I don't think Jesus is saying that at all. I think Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy to himself. Mm. So if he cast himself off the temple, he would be testing God.
Right.
And Deuteronomy says, you shall not test God. I'm not going to test God because Deuteronomy tells me not to.
Yeah.
I'm not going to change the stones into bread because Deuteronomy tells me not to.
Now, Jesus was being the obedient Israel, the obedient second Adam.
So if Jesus thought that he should resist the devil by quoting Deuteronomy, then who am I to think that I can go into battle with the devil unarmed, without armor, without weapons, without anything, and then just what? Am I going to growl at him and make him run? No, it says in James, it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But some people just go straight to resisting the devil, but he doesn't flee. it starts with submit to God. Right. And you can't submit to God unless you're submitting to his word.
Sure.
And you can't submit to his word unless you're coming into some contact with it.
Right.
Right. You can't just put the Bible on a shelf and say, I'm submitting to it because I gave it the place of honor. See, it's up above my head. Submitting to the word means ingesting it.
Yeah.
Meditating on it day and night, reading it over, slicing it the other way, reading it another way. So, and the more you do this, the stronger you grow.
Yeah.
All right. It's God wants us to grow, and his word is the fertilizer. His word is the nutrition. His word is that which we need.
Yeah. And I think it was the missionary C.T. Studd that would say if he hadn't spent time in God's word every day, he felt like Samson shorn of his hair, mm-hmm. that there really is something nourishing about daily, frequently, returning to those words.
Right. And then something comes up. And if you spend any time on computers and you have a filing system and you do a search for something and the little wheel is spinning, you think, what's it doing right now? But our own thought processes are just as mysterious.
Yeah.
So if you're in the shower and then in the morning and you think, where did I put the car keys last night? Mm. And then you do a search in your brain for where you put the car keys. What are you doing?
Yeah.
I have no idea what I'm clicking on in my head when I'm hunting. When I'm hunting for something. But you want to live in such a way that whatever you click on, you're going to find yourself in Bible.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So something comes up, and you've been immersed in Scripture. You've been reading. Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan that wherever you pricked him, his blood would run bibline.
Right.
So John Bunyan would bleed Bible verses.
Right.
And so what you want is a situation comes up. Someone speaks to you rudely at work, and the first thing that pops into your mind is Proverbs, a prudent man overlooks an insult.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I don't know why that floated to the surface,
mm-hmm.
right? It's just my responsibility to get it in there so that the Holy Spirit can bring things to mind.
Yeah,
when you need them.
Yeah, when you're immersed in it, when you're whoever your companions are, mm-hmm. are gonna shape you. The music you're listening to, the movies you're watching, the friends you spend time with, the books you're reading. And so, if you want to be a person that's like Christ, a person that's like God, growing in godliness, well, you might want to be being influenced and shaped and conformed by His words, by His truth.
So, exactly. And if you look at the New Testament writers, and you start looking up not only the quotations from the Old Testament, but starting noticing all the allusions.
Yeah.
Those people were saturated in Scripture.
Yeah.
And we just need to be, we're Christians, we should want to be like them.
Yeah.
And there's no way that I can think of to get Bible into you without reading it or listening to it or hearing it spoken or...
Yeah. What would you say to someone who's maybe spent their whole life in the church or been a fairly frequent churchgoer, considers themselves a Christian but has never read through the Bible, but they're keen to say, this is something I need to start doing.
Right.
They're being pricked and prodded by the Holy Spirit to say, I need to do this. What sort of advice and also warnings, because there can be... a tendency towards, you might feel condemnation or guilt if you happen to miss a day's reading or something like that. So some advice as well as some guardrails and cautions, if you will.
The first thing I would say is don't make a resolution to read the whole thing in a frenzy.
Hmm.
That's like someone who never jogs saying, I'm going to jog now, and then they run 10 miles the first day. They're laid up in the hospital for a week.
Brown paper bag.
You just don't.
I heard once you can read through the Bible in 72 hours. That doesn't mean that you should do it over the next 72 hours.
Exactly. I just saw a quotation about when you're driving at night, you can only see as far as your headlights.
Right.
That's as far as you can see. But you can make the whole trip that way.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And so what I would encourage people to do is pick something. It's far, far better to pick something that that you think you could do every day.
Yeah.
And make sure you do it. Whether it's 10 verses or just a chapter, just reading a chapter.
Yeah.
Or you jump in with, like they're doing the Bible reading challenge, and you do something, pick something doable and just do that. And if you miss, don't look back. Just get up.
Yeah.
I was talking to my daughter about this yesterday, and she said, any day you're reading a Bible, any day you're reading your Bible is not a waste.
Right.
So let's say you missed a couple days last week. Don't worry about it.
Yeah.
Just get up and go.
Yeah. It'll be there next year when if you're making it a habit.
That's you touched on a good point there, because I've sometimes when I tell people read it like you're reading a newspaper, just read. The thing you want to do is make sure you get into the pattern of reading.
Yeah.
Don't treat the passage that you're reading as though it were a dishcloth and you're trying to wring every last little ounce of edification out of it.
Yeah.
Just read it like you're reading Time magazine, or read it like you just read to find out. All you're trying to find out is who lived first, Abraham or David.
Right. Well, I think now in our day and age, it's tempting to first thing in the morning, grab your phone and check Facebook or Twitter. And it's the instinct should be, I wonder what my Bible reading is going to have in it today.
Right. So what I want, one of the things I try to do is when I love reading generally, and one of my patterns I want is Bible first. I just do my Bible reading first. And then if you're just reading like it's, you're reading in a leisurely frame of mind, you're open to what God has to say, but you're not panicked, like you're trying to get some dramatic, you're not trying to get the angels to sing at you.
you're the just, third heaven to be, ascend to the third heaven.
All you're doing is reading your Bible.
Yeah.
You sometimes feel, well, I wonder if I drifted off for 30 seconds there and I wasn't paying. Do I need to go back? No. If you're committed to reading your Bible for the rest of your life, if you miss something, you're going to be back.
Yeah.
You're going to come back through.
Yeah. We even do that when we're driving. Sometimes you go, I don't remember the last 30 seconds or whatever, but you need to pay attention.
Yeah, hopefully you're not missing the last 30 miles.
That's right.
But if, let's say you realize that you're driving a route that you've driven often and I don't remember the last town, you don't turn around and go back.
Yeah, yeah.
And then drive it again so you can remember it.
Yeah.
You just take it from where you are. And if it's a frequently traveled route, which your Bible reading program ought to be, you'll be back.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's remembering too, like what you're destined to use that metaphor to drain that metaphor of every last ounce. You have to remember what your destination is.
Right.
It's to know God, to love God, to grow in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord.
Your destination is not the last chapter of Revelation.
Right.
Your destination is Jesus.
Right.
That's what you're aiming for.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? Any final closing thoughts?
Yeah. Bible reading is good.
Do it. You won't regret it. I don't think anybody who's regularly read their Bible says, boy, that was a waste of time.
The one thing I would say in conclusion would be, this is a get to, not a got to.
Yeah.
Now, obviously, there's a sense in which there's a necessity in this.
There's an ought.
There's an ought in there. But it comes to us primarily as gospel and grace, not primarily as law.
Yeah.
So a little kid ought to eat his porridge.
Right.
But he ought not to grow up thinking that eating is an ought.
Right. Right.
It's true he ought to eat his porridge. And it's true he ought to finish his dinner. But his parents should be functioning in a way that dinner time is a time of delight and fellowship and friendship.
Flavor
and laughter and that sort of thing. And so I ought to read my Bible. But the main thing is I get to read my Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
Translators, martyrs, reformers have died to get this to me, available to me. And I've got it on my phone. I've got it on my laptop. I've got it on my laptop. I've got Bible accessible everywhere, and I have golden opportunities to take it in, yeah. and it's a get to.
Yeah.
And when I start, it says in Peter, like newborn infants, sincerely desire the milk of the word. Mm. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good.
Yeah.
So, and then in Acts, it says that the new converts devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching.
Yeah.
So Nancy and I have had three kids, and we have had 17 grandkids, and not one of them had to be taught how to be hungry.
Right. It comes with us.
It's part of the package.
Yeah.
So hunger for the apostles' teaching, hunger for the milk of the word, is something that comes with conversion.
Yeah.
And if it's missing, then either the person is dead or sick. If I went for two days without wanting anything to eat, yeah. then either I'm dead or I have the flu.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. If you just force feed the scripture on top of the flu, you're just giving yourself something to throw up.
Yeah.
But if you confess your sin, if you deal with sickness, if you deal with the thing that's keeping you from God's word,
yeah.
The sickness is removed and then your hunger returns.
Yeah. Good. Thank you very much. This has been the Kirkers Read Podcast. Join us next week for another episode, and happy trails. Yeah.